At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the very first book in your Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 16. And we're going to be reading all 16 verses of chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen here him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen. Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 15, and verses 1 through 7. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, let's hear again God's word. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who who need no repentance. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, we live today in a culture of loneliness. We live in a nation, in a civilization, where loneliness is becoming more and more prevalent. In fact, a study was done recently that's received a lot of attention in the community of psychologists and those who study trends in human relationships and human behaviors and things like this. A number of the psychological journals have cited this study even recently, and the study indicated that since the year 1985, there are triple the number of people who say that they have no close friends. Compared to 1985, there are today three times more people in America who claim that they have no close friends. Now, that's just one study among many, but it really fits the broader data that's coming in many different studies that indicate that people in America today are more lonely than they've ever been. And we could try to trace down culturally why that may be with the dynamics of people moving from one city to the other, not being close to family, or we could look at the breakdown of the nuclear family. We could look at many different factors. The internet, many people are trying, according to these same psychologists, are trying to solve the problem of loneliness over the internet with Facebook and Twitter and all of the social media that's out there. And really the verdict is that it's a short-term fix that's not solving the problem. In fact, it can actually make the problem worse. And some would argue, in fact, that the internet, the misuse of the internet, is one of the leading factors that has contributed to this increase in loneliness. And so I bring this to your attention because though we don't have, you know, hundreds of people in the room right now, we have a cross-section of Southeast Michigan, and so it's very likely that there may be someone in this room, in this place this morning, who's struggling with loneliness. At least since 1985, it's three times more likely that someone in this room might say that in fact they have no close friends, no meaningful relationships that go beneath the surface and provide them with that sense of acceptance and love and so on. So people are lonely today, and is that you? Is that you this morning? Could it be you? Well, if it is you, then what I want to put forward to you this morning is that the Bible speaks to your situation. The Bible was written by the God who has decreed all of history, who knows every challenge, every heartache, every misery that human beings experience as a result of sin in this world, as a result of being in a fallen world. God knows your situation better than you yourself. And so he's provided ample material in the Word of God to come into your situation and to show you a solution to the problem of loneliness. And so I would ask you just to forget about whatever may be distracting you, whatever other cares and concerns you have this morning, and just focus upon the story that we find recorded in Genesis chapter 16, because here we find a woman who has no close friends. Here we find a woman who is lonely, who is alienated, who feels judged and condemned, and who is alone, pregnant, not sure what to do, just out in the wilderness. And again, if that's you this morning, you need to listen to the way that the Lord God deals with this woman, because this is the same grace and mercy that can be yours in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Genesis chapter 16, we see this character, Hagar. And we need to think a little bit about who she is. Who is Hagar. We're told that she is an Egyptian. And very likely, she grew up in Egypt as a servant, as a slave, and probably in the household of the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt. And at one point, she's serving in Pharaoh's household, and this man comes into Egypt during a famine, Abram, and he's bringing this woman, this beautiful woman named Sarai, who he claims to be his sister. He claims that Sarai is his sister. And so Pharaoh takes this beautiful woman into his household. And we don't have time for the whole story, but it turns out that Abraham was lying and that Sarai is actually his wife. And he was just anxious about the danger involved in Pharaoh's house, so he lied. And God sent judgment upon Egypt for taking Sarai into Pharaoh's household. And eventually, Pharaoh tries to smooth it over by giving a bunch of gifts to Abram, later called Abraham. Now, Abram is this man of God that the Lord has raised up and said, I'm going to send one day the Savior, the Messiah, through you. I'm going to bring Jesus Christ into the world in the future through your line, through the nation that comes from you. And Abram was an old man, and his wife was barren, and they couldn't have children. And so he believed that promise, and God established his covenant with Abram. But see here, Abram leaves Egypt after this low point, after he had lied, and he's got all these gifts from the Pharaoh, and one of them most likely was this servant, Hagar. This servant, Hagar, this woman. And pretty quickly, from what we understand, she became a very important person in Abram's household. She was Sarah's right-hand woman. She was Sarah's maidservant. She would have attended to Sarah, and that was a very exalted role in the household for her. And now she's in a place where the knowledge of God is available to her. And so you might think, well, this is a great opportunity given her situation in Egypt. This would be an upward movement for her. But very quickly, things fall apart because Abram and Sarai are getting older, and God has not yet provided a child from whom the Messiah would eventually come. And so their faith grows weak, and Sarai comes up with this plan. She says, look, maybe the Lord is promising you a son, Abram, but not through me because I'm getting older. Maybe you could just take this woman who is in her childbearing years, and she's young and she's strong, and by human effort, you could produce the child of promise. And Abram foolishly goes along with this plan, and so Hagar becomes a concubine or a second wife to Abram. And so really, he's misusing this maid of Sarai. The proper role for Hagar would have been to help the mother of promise to give birth and to be a maidservant and perhaps a midwife, to help care for this mother of promise and to promote the promise of God. But instead, she's used to replace the promise of God as human effort trumps and overrides the power of God. Now, later in the New Testament, Hagar is used as an illustration of the false gospel that says we don't trust in God's free grace by promise. We try to earn our salvation by human strength. So Hagar becomes a symbol of that. But in any event, she becomes pregnant by Abram, and then things begin to change. As you can imagine, her attitude towards Sarai now becomes one of contempt and of pride. She's had relations with Sarai's husband. I mean, you just, all the complications and all the drama that would involve, and now she has contempt for Sarai out of pride. Sarai reacts and is angry, partly because her scheme didn't work very well. Her scheme backfired in many respects, and it's really when we try to accomplish God's will by our own methods, our own means, often a bitter taste is left in our mouth. Certainly in every case, eventually, that bitterness will be felt. And yet she plays the blame game. She blames Abraham. She seeks God to vindicate her, and And then what's Abram's response? Well, he just sort of throws Hagar under the bus and says, well, if Hagar's a problem, do whatever you want with her. And so Sarai begins to be harsh. Some of us have had employers who are harsh with us, who are always looking to find fault, who are always against us, being unreasonable and unfair. And that's the situation here. I don't believe this is saying Sarai was physically abusing Hagar, but she was harsh, she was hard, she was unfair, she was nitpicking, she was looking for excuses to get on her case. And perhaps there were some consequences and shame involved. And so Hagar flees. She flees from the presence of this covenant community because she's been really chased away by Sarai. And just as taking a pause for a moment, this should remind us as Christians how dangerous it is for us to put a stumbling block before others in the church, and how easy it is for us to put a stumbling block through our own sin, through our own insensitivity. We can put things in the way of those who might otherwise come into the church, who might otherwise stay in the church. We can put stumbling blocks through our own wrong attitudes and really put them to flight. And that's exactly what happens here. Hagar's running away because of this harsh treatment. And now, on her way to Shur, which is most likely the path back to Egypt, she's just going to try to make a life for herself back in Egypt. Here we find her in this chapter all alone in the wilderness by a fountain or a spring. Here she is, all alone. She's got a well of water next to her, but that's about it. And she's pregnant, and there she is. What's she going to do? Now, as we think about Hagar, we need to recognize that just at face value, this is a woman who, if we think about her situation, she is an unlikely convert. She's not the sort of person that you would think is on the verge of being brought to faith in God and in the promise of God. For starters, this woman was raised in a false religion. She was raised in idolatrous, wicked Egypt to worship the sun god Ra and to worship the Pharaoh, who was his human representative on earth. She was raised in that false religion of error and soul-damning darkness. In addition to that, as I mentioned, in the New Testament, she has become a symbol because of her involvement with Abram, which was a sin on her part as well, mostly Abram and Sarai's sin, but because of her involvement in that, she's become a symbol of false religion, a symbol of a man-made gospel based upon human strength. And in fact, later on, not to be anticlimactic, but later on in chapter 21, when she's returned to the household, and then eventually Ishmael becomes a mocker and in a sense a persecutor of Isaac and of the child of promise, this bondwoman, this slave woman, and her son are cast out of Abram's household. And the New Testament looks at that situation and says, here's a perfect example, an illustration of why a true and false gospel can't coexist within the church of God. So she's in many ways a symbol of false religion. And so you think, well, it's unlikely that she would be saved, that she'd be in heaven right now, if in later years she became a symbol of false religion. Now, of course, you think of other examples. Adam in the New Testament is viewed as a symbol of spiritual death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But we do believe that by faith he was clothed with those animal skins in Genesis 3, and that he is, in fact, in heaven today. But still, it creates a complicating factor. It seems unlikely that she would ever be converted. And also, she, thirdly, is a mother of false religion. It's from her son Ishmael that comes these various tribes of Arabia, these nomadic tribes that eventually produce the various, many of the Arabic peoples today, and even this day, Muslims would say that their heritage goes back to Hagar and Ishmael, or at least to Abram and Ishmael. And so you can see here that she historically is the mother of this religion, Islam, in a certain sense, that has been so opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, advancing its religion through the sword and through bloodthirsty persecution. So how could this woman possibly be saved or have been saved in this chapter? Another factor here is this is a woman who's just living a complicated life. Sin has complicated this world, and for some of us, it becomes more complicated than for others. And for Hagar, her life is about as complicated as it could possibly be. Her identity, I mean, because of sin in the world, the fallen world, she's in bondage. She's a slave. And because of sin, she has a very complicated relationship with her master and her mistress, Abram and Sarai. She's been brought in as a second wife, which is sinful and complicated, and there's all this drama going on. She has a complicated situation, a complicated relationship to the church of God. But this passage is teaching us that Jesus saves complicated sinners. Jesus can untangle the phone cord. If you don't know what that means, phones used to have cords. But Jesus can untangle whatever complicating factors exist in your life. And that's not to say that Christians don't have complications as well. I mean, there's a sense in which someone can be converted and still there's complications, still there's awkwardness, still there are remnants and consequences of the fall and of sin. But Jesus will one day ultimately work all these things out. And this is important because sometimes we think in the church today that really, who did Jesus come to save? Jesus came to save those people that have those perfect little stick figure family bumper stickers on the back of their minivan. And that's not the case. That's not the case. This chapter of Genesis blows that foolish notion right out of the water. Jesus came to save all kinds of sinners, even the most complicated that we can imagine. And again, we live in a complicated age, complicated families. I think if you look at our own congregation, I don't think it's quite 50%, but it's a huge percentage of the members and adherents in our congregation that don't have your traditional stick figure family. It's just not the way it is. And Jesus says, you know, that's okay because I've come to address and to heal and to simplify through my grace. Because if you become a Christian, what it means is not the perfect bumper sticker family, but it means knowing God as your Father. It means having Jesus Christ as your elder brother. It means having the Holy Spirit as an indwelling comforter. It means, not to get to the end of the line too early, but it means really the solution to that lack of friendship, that void, that relational void, that loneliness. Being a Christian means having all of these needs met in your soul. Now, as we look at Hagar, we find her here in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord finds her here in verse 7, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. I want to ask you, who is this angel of the Lord? Who is it? Angels, you know, an ordinary garden variety angel, if you think of it that way, would be a spirit whom God created to glorify him. Some of them fell, Satan and various others fell and became demons. And then you have the good angels, the elect angels that minister to the saints who don't have bodies but who are spirits. Here we have this angel of the Lord who appears throughout the Old Testament in a very unique and special way. He's not just an angel of the Lord, but he's the angel of the Lord. And repeatedly when he appears, and he appears from Genesis to Malachi, quite literally, at every major stage in the development of God's plan of redemption in history, this angel appears and contributes to that work of redemption that's unfolding. And he's worshiped regularly as God, as the Lord, as Jehovah. He's worshiped as divine. and yet he's called the angel, or literally in the Hebrew, the messenger of the Lord. Now in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we find some helpful information that in fact this angel of the covenant, as he's called there, is the one who would be sent as the Messiah, who would come to his temple in Jerusalem. And we see that clearly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it that this angel is worshipped as God, as a manifestation of God? Well, it's Jesus, it's the Son of God, before he was conceived as a human being. It's the Son of God coming in human form, though not technically in human flesh, and appearing to strengthen and comfort and deliver his people. And if you look carefully, you'll find him again, not just here. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in all the Bible, but he comes to Abraham, he comes to Jacob. Jacob wrestles with him. He's in the burning bush speaking to Moses, saying, "I am that I am." He helps Joshua conquer the promised land. He delivers Hezekiah from the Assyrian armies and slaughters 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. He's everywhere, and then he's born and placed in a manger. That's our Savior, and he's presented here as the angel of the Lord. And this shouldn't surprise us because this encounter has all the marks of Jesus Christ, whom we meet personally in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Because we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, that Jesus himself speaks of his own ministry of seeking and saving lost sheep. And he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." What is Jesus doing here? What is the angel doing here? He's coming to this lost sheep who has strayed from the covenant household of Abraham. He's coming and seeking and saving. He is finding the lost sheep. The angel of the Lord found her. And notice he finds her by this spring, by this well. Doesn't it bring to mind Jesus' own encounter in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria? How he knew every detail about her. How he ministered to her, challenged her to repentance, and called her to salvation by this well of water in the wilderness. This is Jesus ministering to Hagar. And notice that he found her, but she was not seeking him. This is significant because there are passages of the Bible that encourage you to seek the Lord. If you seek him with all your heart, the Bible says you will find him. Nobody who seeks the Lord does not find him. That's a promise of the Word of God. If you call upon him, he will answer and deliver you. These are promises of the Word of God, and they're glorious. And yet, here we see something even more striking. It's really what we find described in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me." Isn't this a picture of God, that he's found by Hagar and he finds Hagar, even though Hagar had no desire in the first place to seek the Lord? Isn't it the case here that Hagar is actually running away, if we can say it, from God, certainly from his church, from the covenant community? She's running away from religion, running away from the only beacon of gospel light in the world at that time. For the most part, I guess you have Melchizedek as well, but she's running away. In fact, her name actually means runaway, fugitive, pilgrim. She's found even though she's not even seeking the Lord, but he finds her. If you look at verse 8, the angel says to her, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." And then the angel responds, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Notice how the Lord Jesus interacts with Hagar. Notice that he knows everything about her. He knows her name. He calls her by name, just like Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to come to your house today." Just like he said to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb, "Mary." He knows his sheep by name. And he calls her by name, and he knows who she is, Sarai's maid. And notice she acknowledges that. She acknowledges that her rightful place in that household is as Sarah's maidservant. Now, we could get into a long discussion about slavery and the Bible, but the fact is that this arrangement that we see with Hagar in the household of Abraham, this is not a case of man stealing, which the Bible condemns as a capital crime, human trafficking. This is not a situation analogous to the African slave trade, which I hope we all condemn wholeheartedly. We don't have time to get into all the nuances of different kinds of economic slavery, but the fact is Hagar recognizes that Sarai is her mistress, and the Lord knows this, and he addresses her as such, Hagar, Sarai's maid. He knows who she is. He knows her situation. And really, he knows her sin. He knows that she has not only participated in this unlawful marriage, this polygamous marriage. You could say there was a pressure involved there, perhaps, but probably there was some complicit element as well, perhaps. But certainly her contempt and her pride in rejecting and rebelling against Sarai, her mistress. The Lord knows these things, and he addresses her in that way. And notice as well that he begins to question her decision. He's not asking, where have you come from and where are you going, as if he doesn't know her situation. He's asking it to challenge her, to question the decision that she has made to leave the house of Abraham on account of Sarai's harsh treatment. He's saying, where have you come from and where are you going? And notice the only thing she addresses in her answer is where she's coming from. She doesn't say where she's going. And I don't know if she really knows where she's going. She's trying to go back to Egypt. I don't think she has much of a contingency plan. And so she knows full well why she's leaving. But the angel is saying, you might want to rethink this and consider where you're actually going. Because if where you're going is actually worse than where you're leaving, then it wouldn't make much sense to leave, would it? Don't just consider where you're coming from, but Hagar, think to yourself, where are you actually headed? And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ says to us. Think again. That's what the word repentance means. It means to rethink, to reconsider. You may have reasons for turning your back on the Church of Jesus Christ today. You may have had a bad experience, harsh treatment by members of the church. You may have had some traumatic thing that has caused you to put the church in your rearview mirror, but you need to ask yourself, where are you actually going? Where are you actually heading? Is there really a plan? Is there really a destination that's going to be better than where you're coming from? And in this case, going back to Egypt is not the solution. I mean, if it's uncomfortable being a servant under Sarai and Abram, it's going to be tenfold worse in the wicked, idolatrous, cruel nation of Egypt. And so he's telling her, think again, return. The word is repent in the Hebrew. Repent and return to your mistress and submit to her. So he commands her to return. And this is a very hard thing for him to do and for her to do. This is a hard saying. But again, doesn't it remind us of Jesus in the Gospels when he's dealing not with a slave but with a rich young ruler? And he says, if you're going to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler seems to think that he's kept all of the commandments of God. And Jesus challenges him. He gives him this hard saying, this command. He tells him, that he must sell all that he has and give to the poor. And that rich man went away sorrowful because he loved his things, he loved his stuff, he loved his wealth more than he desired eternal life in relationship with Jesus Christ. He wasn't willing to forsake all for Christ. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to forsake everything for me, you're not worthy of me. So this is a hardcore call to repentance that for the natural man or woman, as we are by nature, would be completely distasteful. And we would say, you've got to be kidding me. I'm going to swallow my pride. I'm going to go back to the house of Abram and Sarai and submit to this harsh mistress who's nitpicking, who's unfair, who's just, there's no way. That's the response we have by nature. And really, if we don't receive a challenge like that, we haven't heard the gospel, because the gospel is always going to find that vulnerable spot and press on it so that we forsake all and turn to Christ. Well, notice as well that in connection with this hard saying, Jesus here promises to bless her. He promises to bless her. There's a promise. And that's the thing. The gospel doesn't come along and say, do this impossible thing by your own strength. But it says, recognize how impossible it is for you to do what I've called you to do, and just fall down at my feet and trust me. Trust my promises. Surrender yourself. Recognize that you're poor in spirit. That's what he's calling her to do, and that's why he gives these promises to her, to encourage her. This lonely, pregnant woman out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness by this fountain of water, he promises her a seed. In other words, not only are you going to survive this, but if you return to Abram's household, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to protect your son, and I'm going to cause him throughout history to become a great and mighty nation. An innumerable multitude will come from your son, and you're going to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, as a token of the fact that I have heard you. Now again, isn't it interesting? She didn't call upon the name of the Lord. She didn't call and the Lord heard, but the Lord came and found her. And he's saying to her, from here on out, every time you call upon me, I will hear. You shall call his name Ishmael, for I've heard you in your affliction. And he promises safety for Ishmael, because Ishmael is not going to be a godly fellow. Ishmael is going to be an ungodly person who rejects God and goes to hell. And on his way to hell, he's going to be at odds with everybody. He's going to be fighting and conflicting with everybody, with Abram's household, with everybody. And yet it says that the Lord will protect him, that he'll be able to dwell in the midst of his brethren. Some translations say over against his brethren, referring to the conflict. Or it could be, as our translation says, among his brethren, in the sense that his tribes would live adjacent to these other tribes with whom he's at war. And yet, despite that warfare, his seed, his line, would continue. Now, as we look at these promises, we see, yes, they're mainly earthly, physical promises. But as I read this passage, it just seems to me that there's something in here that seems to go beyond that. There's a glimmer of hope given to Hagar here that seems to go beyond this mere physical, familial expansion. It would have been an encouragement just to have the physical blessing, but I believe there's more here. Because as you see this name given to Ishmael, it's almost using language that is used of Christ when he's named. You shall call his name Ishmael. Now let me submit to you that it very well may be that this name Ishmael ought to give us increased hope in our own day in reaching Arabs, in reaching the Muslims in this world who are descended from Ishmael. If you look at Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, speaking of the glorious light of the gospel in the New Testament, and it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." It goes over to speak of the light of the gospel coming into the darkness of the Gentile world and converting sinners. But notice, if you skip ahead just a few verses to verse 7, as all the different peoples that will be converted and brought to faith in Christ through the gospel in the New Testament are described. Verse 7, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Now, speaking in Old Testament terms of sacrifices and offerings, but Kedar and Nebaioth are the two of the sons of Ishmael. These are terms that are used to describe the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. And here we're told that in the New Testament, we ought to expect great multitudes from the Ishmaelites, from the Arabs, from the Muslims, if I can even put it that way, that will come to faith in Christ. And so as we're facing many of the challenges in our global context today, let's not forget that the Muslim world descends from a man whose name means God hears. If there's a nation on the face of the earth, a people on the face of the earth that we ought to be praying for and expecting God to hear that prayer, and that we ought to be calling to pray to God and to be saved, it's the descendants of Ishmael, because God will hear our prayers. And Isaiah is giving us hope and encouragement that God will hear those prayers and that God will hear Muslims who call upon his name and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, there are many Ishmaelites today in the Arab world who are Christians, who are being persecuted. And can we not pray with increased comfort and hope for them to be protected, knowing that God hears them? And there are many Arab Christians today who are members of churches that don't preach the gospel. They're being persecuted, but they really don't know the gospel. And how much more should we pray for them with confidence that God hears and will give them faithful preaching of the gospel and the heart to receive it? So here we see some promises that I believe have a very encouraging effect on our own witness in the world today. Notice how Hagar here responds. Notice how she responds. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also seen here him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called, 'Well of the one who lives and sees me.'" That's what that word that you might struggle to pronounce actually means. "Well of the one who lives and sees me." Notice here Hagar's knowledge of God. You know, a lot of people really question whether she was truly converted here, and I suppose there can be some good arguments to try to question that fact, but it seems to me that we see a beautiful picture, a clear picture of the true and saving knowledge of God. In fact, is there any more striking example of what the true knowledge of God should be than what we find here in verse 13? Because Hagar's knowledge of God, I mean, she's a true theologian. If we want to say there should be an example for theologians to follow, for Christians who want to know the truth of God and study theology, look to Hagar. Because her knowledge of God is objective. Notice it comes from the Lord who spoke to her. She doesn't just invent the God that she wants to worship, the God who's going to make her feel good. None of us end up inventing a God that makes us feel good. The only peace that we can truly have is from God, the true God, the one who speaks to us in the Bible. And that's who she is knowing here. She knows the Lord who spoke to her. And her knowledge is based upon that objective truth, that revelation. But it doesn't stop there. Her knowledge of God is also experiential. It's based upon not only what the angel has said, but on this personal encounter. It's based upon personal experience and observation. The objective truth works its way into her soul as she deals with Christ face to face. And we see that in the fact that she gives a name to God. Remember in Genesis 2 when God brought all the beasts of the field and the animals to Adam and he observed them, their characteristics and what they were like, and then he gave a name to them. This is largely what scientists do. And sometimes in religion we speak of our theology, we speak of it as experimental, as a science of knowing God, and it really should be experimental. It ought to be something that's not just like knowing a map of Southfield, but like actually having walked through the streets of Southfield and talked to the people and observed. And so she observes God face to face. She tastes and sees the goodness of God, and then she gives a name, a classification to who God is based upon his truth, but also based upon that truth applied to her own soul. It's not enough to say God's faithful. You need to get to the point where you can say God's been faithful to me. Not just God is love, but God loves me. She's also bold. She called the name of the Lord. She gave a name to the Lord. That's remarkable. That's absolutely stunning. Because, in fact, when God came, when Jesus came and wrestled with Jacob, what did he say? Tell me your name. He's asking, what's your name? When this same angel, when the Lord Jesus came to Manoah, the father of Samson, he again says, what is your name? Hagar's not unclear. She's not unwilling to give the Lord a name. It's a bold action that she takes. It's like that woman who came to Jesus and grabbed the hem of his garment so that she might be healed. She takes the bull by the horns. She looks into the face of God and calls him, you are the God who sees. Notice how personal that is. It's not this abstract entity. Rather, she views God as personal. You are the God who sees. Have I also here seen him who sees me? God is a person, a personal God to Hagar. In fact, this very well may be the first personal prayer in all the Bible. And we see it here. You are the God who sees. It's like when Paul was converted. What did they say? Behold, he prayeth. And we can say that of Hagar. Behold, she prayeth. Her theology, her knowledge is intertwined with a relationship with God. And yet she's reverent. How often do theologians put God under the microscope? How often do people who reject the gospel put God under the microscope? Let's put God on trial. Let's study God. But that's not what Hagar's doing here. Again, she's a perfect example of a theologian because she's reverent. She fears the Lord. She says, you know what? Yes, I've seen God, but he's the one who sees me. I'm under the microscope. That's a mark. That's a mark of God working in your life, that you're no longer looking at him and evaluating and judging and critiquing him and his word, but rather you say, God is the one who looks at me. God is the one who has me under the microscope, and I must have dealings with this all-knowing, holy God. She's also humble. Have I, a sinner, a runaway slave, have I also seen this God? I mean, Abraham's a friend of God, but me? Have I? I'm a sinner. Have I here seen the Lord? Have I here seen him? Here in my rebellion in the wilderness. I mean, we could expect to see God appearing to Abraham and his household, but here in my sin, in my rebellion. She's humbled. She's not puffed up by her knowledge. And she says, have I seen? And that word seen really in Hebrew is a glimpse of his backside. She recognizes she hasn't seen the whole picture. She hasn't seen everything there is to know. It's just a glimpse, just the beginning of her knowledge of God. Her knowledge is also obedient. She submits. She goes back. It's not just things, ideas in her mind, but it is a knowledge that accords with godliness. It's also contagious. Why did they name the well? The well of the one who lives and sees me? I mean, did Hagar own the well? Did she have the right to give it that name? Why did Abram name his son Ishmael? It says he named him. Well, these things are pretty obvious. Hagar went back and told everyone she met, including Abram and Sarai, all that the Lord had done for her soul. Her knowledge was not like a candle put under a bushel basket, like Jesus talks about, but rather she shared it with everyone she knew. And that's why this well, whether Abram named it or whoever else, they named this after her experience. This first appearance of the angel of the Lord in all the Bible, they named it after that experience, and they named Ishmael as such because she told them. And finally, this was a comforting knowledge. The Lord used it to comfort her. And when she went back, I think it's fair to say, if they named the well and they named the son in these respective ways, that Abram and Sarai received her back and no longer treated her harshly, but recognized that God had dealt with her and that God needed to deal with them for their sin. So my friends, as you look at Hagar, I encourage you to study this passage and recognize that knowing God is the only cure for loneliness. The only way to have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, the only way to truly have one who will stand by you, who will live inside you, who will be your father, your brother, your comforter, who will meet all the needs of your soul, is to come to God through Jesus Christ. For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a relational being from all eternity, loving your Son, delighting in your Spirit, having fellowship that is infinitely blessed forever, even apart from your creation. And you have made man in your own image. It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for us to be isolated, alienated. And yet that's what we've done through our sin. Please redeem us, find us, befriend us, cause us to find perfect peace, perfect intimacy with you, and by your grace, with your people, for Jesus' sake, amen.